The way to make sense of it is to understand the church, where the church fits in to God's plans. The church is God's restoration project. The church is God's restoration project. Remember that in the Bible, church never means a building. It always means a people. So don't think money for new roofs. Think money for people. For people. And think of God's plan for the universe. Back in Ephesians, we looked at it on the weekend away. It's a plan that's summed up in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We live in a world of people who are broken. And the reason we are broken is because we are divided. We're divided from God and we're divided from one another. There's us and them. There's rich and poor. There's starving and there is obese. There's those who have medical insurance and those who can't even get clean drinking water. And God's plan for the universe is Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, which according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? All divisions will come to an end because all things, all people will be brought together, will be united under Christ. And the church is the people whom God has already united under Christ. In other words, you look at the church and you see God's restoration project is underway. You get a glimpse of the future. As I said on the church weekend away, we moved to Leipzig in East Germany 10 years after the wall came down. It's a beautiful city full of kind of wide cobbled streets and wonderful large 19th century kind of apartment blocks. And under communism, most of the damage done by World War II had just been left. And in our street, typical street, there was kind of a row of apartment blocks, and there were various points where there was just a big gap where a building had been just blown up and now just a pile of rubble. Of the, I don't know, 15 houses or so in our street, a couple had no roofs, just had sort of trees growing out the top floor. Most were trashed, just about all of them had the windows blown out, and the rendering on the front was cracked, the floors were fallen through, they were heavily graffitied. Some were just about livable in, most were uninhabitable. The place was a mess. But the city was in the early days of a massive restoration project, cranes everywhere. And in our street, about 4 apartments had been restored. And we, luckily, lived in one of those. And when you looked at the ones that had been renovated, you could imagine what the whole street and what the whole city would one day look like. You went, wow, oh, it'll be beautiful. When it's finished, that's the church. That's the church. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So the church is like the first apartment blocks to be restored. Look at the church, and you see God's plan unfolding. And if you're like me, and you look at the church, and you think, really? 3 reasons why God's church is at the center of his restoration project, from Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Can I just have another glass? I'm sure I had a little glass of water. Maybe I drank it. I probably drank it. First reason, the world is divided because it is at war with God. Look, that's brilliant, isn't it? Don't tell Ed. Oh, that's blackcurrant juice, isn't it? That's special. The world is divided because it is at war with God. Totally lost my thread. Oh yeah, the world is divided because it is at war with God. Paul is writing to people who are now Christians. They're members of the church in Ephesus, and he says, remember how it was. This is verses 11 and 12. Remember how it was. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. These two groups, Jews and Gentiles, were at war with one another. And the Jews went around calling the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the uncircumcised. Not particularly a term of abuse we go around shouting at people today much, but it meant you're not like us. In other words, you are excluded from citizenship in Israel. You are foreigners to the covenant. And that is serious. It's serious because God made a covenant. He made a promise that through his people Israel, he was going to restore all the broken relationships in the world. And if you're shut out of Israel, it meant you were shut out of God's restoration project. It means you were left without hope, without God in this world. Why the hostility between these two groups? Well, Paul says in verse 14 that the hostility was caused by God's law. Of course, God did not intend his law to cause hostility. God's law reflects his character. He says, don't lie, because I'm a God of truth. Don't steal, because I'm generous. And God's people were supposed to keep his law and reflect his character. And the nations around were supposed to look at God's people, look at their love and look at their generosity and say, well, if this is what their God is like, well, we want to find out more about him. In other words, the law was supposed to draw people in, not shut them out. But human sinfulness turned God's law into a dividing wall of hostility. So the Jewish people adopted a kind of superior attitude. They said, we have God's law. We are moral. We are upright. We are not like these Gentile dogs. And the Gentiles responded by saying, who do these Jewish people think they are? They're so stuck up, so self-righteous. And so they fight. But the reason both groups fight with one another is because they are at war with God. See, the Gentiles say, we don't even want to be part of God's plan. We're not going to listen to him. We're going to do our own thing. But the Jews are doing exactly the same. God's plan was that they should reach out to the nations. And what are they saying? They're saying, we don't want to be part of God's plan. We're not going to listen to God. We're going to do our own thing. If you're a football fan, you may have picked up the Old Firm derby last week between Celtic and Rangers was a pretty heated affair. I think there were 3 red cards, at least 2 punch-ups in the tunnel. If you see 2 teams on a football pitch fighting, you know it's a sign they have totally rejected the authority of the referee. If both teams respected the authority of the referee, they wouldn't be fighting. They'd be enjoying the game. And the fact that Jew and Gentile are at war with one another is a sign that they are at war with God. If they were at peace with God, they'd be at peace with one another. They'd be united in God's good plan for all people. And the Bible says, in this war between Jew and Gentile, we see the history of humankind. We are at war with one another because we're at war with God. So instead of different groups of people all coming together to be part of God's good plan for his world, each group hatches its own plan. And the problem is our plans clash. So in your plan, the plan belongs to you. In my plan, the plan belongs to us. So we fight for it. Or in my plan, I get my way. Your plan, you get your way. So whose plan do we go with? So we fight for it. And that is why we live in a world that is at war. That's why there are broken lands and broken lives and broken homes and broken hearts. And the culture around us looks at our broken world and our divided world and says the problems are all political, they're all economic, they're all social. And Jesus Christ sounds like an utter irrelevance. Well, yes, God is the creator of the world. And he calls us to get involved in every aspect of his world. So it's right to get involved in politics and justice and aid and redevelopment, yes. But it's also right to remember that by themselves, they will never solve the problem because they don't address the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. We are at war with God. So instead of our thinking, church has nothing to offer the problems of this city, remember what the problem is, what it really is. War with God. And that is not a war that any government can end. But God can, and that's what he's doing. J. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin. In other words, the Holy Spirit is showing people that the problem, the underlying problem, is that they're at war with God. And the Holy Spirit does that as God's people proclaim the good news of Jesus. So who will proclaim the good news of Jesus to this country? Not the government, but the church, God's people. We need to be clear. We're not saying that we are the answer to the world's deepest need. We're not. But Jesus Christ is. And it is through us that God is getting the medicine of Jesus into the sickness of our world. So that's the first reason why the church is at the center of God's restoration plan. Because the world is broken because it is at war with God. Second reason why the church is at the center of God's restoration plan. The world's only hope of peace is Christ. The world's only hope of peace is Christ. Let me read verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. We were far away. We were out there in the war zone. And you see what he's saying? Christ has brought us near. He's brought us back to God, back to peace. And the way Christ did this was through his death. So when Paul talks about the blood of Christ or his flesh, he's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. And he's saying Christ's death destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. You say, well, how? As you probably know, in the Old Testament, God provides his people with a system of sacrifices. And the sacrifices said, God is saying through the system of sacrifices, when you sin, when you declare war on me by breaking my law, I will forgive you. I will restore you to peace with me on the basis of these sacrifices. See, no one could walk around and say, I have peace with God because I am better than anyone else. Well done me. You're supposed to say, I have peace with God because God has forgiven me. Why? On the basis of the sacrifices he provided. And those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they all pointed forward to the great sacrifice God promised that he himself would one day provide. One day God himself was going to step up and make the sacrifice that would bring us peace. He himself would pay the price for human sin by dying on a cross. And so the cross abolishes the law in the sense that it says, loud and clear, the way to have peace with God is not to try and keep the law and make out you are perfect, because nobody can. We all mess up. But in Christ, God himself has paid for all our sins. It's a very painful thing, isn't it, when you've fallen out with someone and there's been no reconciliation. A sort of thing that keeps you awake at night. And you wish the phone would ring. You wish they would get in touch. You wish they would forgive you. Millions of people in Bristol today are restless. Can't sleep at night. And they don't quite know what it is. There's just something out of joint in their lives. And the Bible says it's because they've fallen out with God. They don't want to be part of God's plan. They're not going to listen to him. They're going to do their own thing. And the result is war. And that is our deepest problem. We have declared war on the God who made us. And the good news is that in his love, God has got in touch. Through the death of Christ on the cross, he's brought us the peace with him that we need. He forgives us. He restores us. But I guess the truth is we can immediately think of people, friends of ours, who don't seem that, you know, broken, restless. Do they really need this Christ? Notice that the peace that Paul talks about here is not just for some people. It's not just the Gentiles. Verse 16 makes it clear it's both groups that needed to be reconciled to God. All people need this Christ. Everyone, whoever they are, however respectable they might seem, however they look on the outside, the people down our street have made themselves enemies of God, which means they are far away. They're shut out. They are excluded. They are without hope, because without God. Which means however together they might look on the outside, on the inside they are desperately needy. They desperately need to be reconciled to God before it's too late. Which means they desperately need a church to reach out to them and share with them the Christ who is our peace. Final reason why the church is at the center of God's restoration plan. The world's only hope of unity is Christ. See, once we have peace with God, do you see what follows? Do you see the purpose of his bringing peace? Verse 15, second half. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. See, his purpose was to create one new man out of the two groups that were at war with each other. His purpose was to create one restored to each other. Restored to each other. Why? Because they've been restored to God. So do you see what the cross does to the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile? The Jew can't go around saying, hey, yabu, we're in, you're out, we've got the law. Because peace with God doesn't hinge on the law. It hinges on the death of Christ. And if the Gentile says, oh, there's no hope for us, we don't have the law. No, peace with God doesn't hinge on the law. It hinges on the death of Christ. Let me put it in a foolish way. Imagine two friends, there's Cecil and there's Algernon. And they get into a kind of argument about who is the better cyclist. It all gets a bit competitive. And eventually they arrange a race to settle it once and for all around the lanes of North Somerset. And they set off, and about 5 miles into the race, Cecil hits a curb and buckles his wheel, falls off. Algernon just carries on. Cecil's just lying there in a heap by the side of the road. Along comes Oscar, driving his big van. And he puts the bike in the back and offers to take Cecil home. And Cecil's feeling a bit sorry for himself and hopes that Algernon never gets to hear about this. And they head off home, and about 3 miles up the road, who should they come across but Algernon, who's pulled a muscle. He's kind of limping along by his bike. And Oscar stops his big van and pulls up and tells him to jump in. Let me tell you, in the van on the way home, there was no argument about who was the better cyclist. See, both of them were just very grateful to Oscar for picking them up and taking them home. And in the church, there can be no argument about who is better than whom. See, no longer saying, my way is better than your way. No, my way is better than your way. The truth is, neither of our ways were any good. Because once we were both far away from God, and now we're both just very grateful that Christ has picked us up and brought us home. See, peace with one another, the end of our fight, because Christ has given us peace with God. And the culture around us kind of thinks, well, if you're into Jesus Christ, that's fine, you know, but how is Jesus Christ going to make any difference to the needs of our broken and divided world? Matthew Paris is an atheist. He was brought up in Africa. And he recently wrote an article in the Times in which he wrote these words. He's talking about revisiting Africa after all these years. And he says, now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real and the change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package, but Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick and do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or a school and say the world would be better without it. No, I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine, but what counted was the help, not the faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. We had working for us Africans who had converted and were strong believers, and the Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others that seemed to be missing in traditional African life. They stood tall. At 24, traveling by land across the continent reinforced this impression. From Algiers to Nigeria, Cameroon, the Central African Republic, then right through the Congo to Rwanda, Tanzania, and Kenya, four student friends and I drove our old Land Rover to Nairobi. And we slept under the stars. So it was important as we reached the more populated and lawless parts of the sub-Sahara that every day we find somewhere safe by nightfall. And that meant being near a mission. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in the way their eyes, the way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. They had not become more deferential towards strangers, in some ways less so, but they had become more open. It's an extraordinary article, isn't it? Matthew Paris, an atheist, but he is seeing the effects of God's restoration plan in the people of Africa. He's seeing what happens when Jesus ends the war between God and people and one another. And the point is this: Jesus is the only person who can end the war between black and white, or between Hutu and Tutsi, or Arab and Jew, or Serb and Croat, or rich and poor. He's the only person who can unite husbands and wives who've fallen out, fathers and sons who've stopped speaking to one another. And that's because he says, one of you is not better than the other. He says, you are both in a mess because you have both declared war on God. And what you both need is for me to restore you to God. You need me to bring you peace. That's the Christ this world needs to hear about. That's the Christ that God calls his church to share down every street of our city, so that those who are divided become one. And one of the ways that the Bible describes this one man that Jesus is building is God's family. Look at verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, as those who have been restored to the Father, church is basically family. Look at how it goes on in verse 19. Once we were foreigners and aliens, people who didn't belong anywhere. We had no place we could call home. But now we have a home. We are members, do you see in verse 19? Members of God's household, no less. All because of Christ, the chief cornerstone who holds us together. And so much of the deprivation of our world is tied up with relationships going wrong. And what Jesus is doing, see in verse 22, for example, he's building us together into the sort of relationships that are right, that we were made for, that we long for. And it's very powerful because it's not just a club for all the nice people who naturally get on anyway. It's the place where former enemies live together as family. Take a little mental break. Let me tell you a story that I love. It's a story that Richard Wurmbrand tells. He's a pastor in Romania who suffered a great deal under communism. And after his release from prison, he met one of the former guards, a guy called Barilla, who'd become a Christian. And Barilla wondered if other Christians could accept him after all that he had done. And after a bit, Wernbrand realizes that this man, Varilla, is the very man, Varilla, is the very man who'd been responsible for murdering his wife's family. He doesn't say anything. He just invites him back to his flat. And they walk in, and he says to Varilla, "Behind that door, asleep, is my wife. You killed her family. I want you to meet her." And Varilla panics. He says, "This is a terrible mistake." He says, no, we can't do this. He says, "I held up my hand and said, now let's try an experiment. I shall wake my wife and tell her who you are and what you've done, and I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She will embrace you as if you were her brother. She'll bring you supper, the best thing she has in the house." So I went into the other room, and I found my wife still sleeping calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at the time. And I woke her gently and said, "There is a man here whom you must meet. We believe he murdered your family, but he has repented, and now he is our brother." And she came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. And then both began to weep and to kiss each other again and again. And I have never seen bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and passion and purity as this murderer and the survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen and brought him food. Do you see? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, she could embrace him as a brother. And that is what is happening all around the world today. You don't hear much about it. You hear mostly about the fighting in the Middle East, but you don't hear about the fact that in the churches, Israelis and Palestinians are becoming brothers and sisters because of Jesus. And even our little church, I mean, we can't pretend we are kind of hugely multicultural or anything, but we're not a club for the like-minded. We've got people here who wouldn't naturally be friends, but they're getting together to talk to about how to be better fathers. They're making meals for one another, lending each other their cars, because we're family. Isn't that what this world longs for? Family to be part of. A place where it's not about your past. It's not about your salary. It's not about the exams you've done, the car you drive. It's not about your looks. Place where, because of Jesus, you're just accepted and you're loved, where you're home. That's the church. And Paul says the church is like a temple. The temple was the sign of God's presence. The church, that's the bricks. There's not the bricks, but the people. The church is a sign of God's presence in this world. It says God is present and he is at work. His restoration plan is underway. So in the beginning, God made a world for his people. And you see what he's doing now? He's making a people for a world that he will one day make new. And the cry of the church is, come and be part of what God is doing. Come and get a taste of the future now. See why you want to give to the church? See why that is a cause worth giving to? The Bible doesn't say give to the church and don't give to anything else. That the first Christians pooled their resources. They said, look, this is the great project we are giving our lives to, the church. So it's right that giving starts with the local church, but it doesn't end there. It'd be really ugly if in the face of need of the people around us, we became the sort of people who said, no, I've sorted out my giving actually. Yes, I do it by standing order to the church. Yes, I can't meet your needs because I give to the church. It'd be so ugly, wouldn't it? The point is, all our lives belong to him. So all our money belongs to him. So yes, giving starts with the local church, but it doesn't end there. The New Testament calls believers to provide for their extended families. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, if you're taking notes. We're to give to the needs of the worldwide family of God. Acts 11, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Where there are special collections, you see, for those who are hit by famine. And the Christians don't say, well, I can't take part in that. I give by standing order. or we're called to give to world evangelization. Read at the end of Romans, Paul is asking the church in Rome to give to his mission to Spain. And the bottom line is we're called to care for all people, Galatians 6:10. And caring for all people, as Galatians 6 says, doing good to all people, will be about more than words, won't it? It will cost money. Buy someone the food they need, to give them the holiday they could use, to put them on your car insurance, to give them a bed for the night. So if we're only giving to the local church, if we say, oh, I've done my giving, and the rest is all for me, ha-ha, we've missed God's heart. Remember Deuteronomy 10, the heart of God? But if we don't give to the local church, we've missed God's heart as well, because we've not seen that the local church is the center of God's plans to restore people. And the thing that really struck me as I was looking at this again is, it's not, do we give to the church or do we give to the needs of the world? The way God meets the deepest needs of this world is through the church, as the church shares Christ in word and deed. Imagine a city full of churches of people restored to God, restored to one another, where their love for him and for one another spills out into the community around them, so that people like Matthew Paris notice a difference. That's what we long for, isn't it? That's why our aim as a church was never to fill the hall, but to reach the city. And you say, well, how? How are we going to do that? Well, do you remember the Starbucks principle? Remember the Starbucks principle we talked about before? How did this country become a coffee-drinking nation? See, 30 years ago, you struggled to find anyone who drank anything other than sort of instant coffee. Now everyone's walking around with their skinny lattes, you know? And everyone's got their espresso machines. How did that happen? Starbucks put a cafe into every community. And the way to reach this city is to put a church, not a building, but a community of restored people into every neighborhood. A little mini temple that draws people into God's world restoration project. That's why we want to grow a church that grows more churches to the glory of God. And it's been obvious to us for a while that this hall is getting pretty full. And we've talked about this as a steering team, and we've talked about it with the leadership team, and we talked about it on the weekend away, and we said, this is the year we need to open another cafe. In other words, in another part of town, this is the year where we need to send 50 or so people to start a new congregation. At the prayer meeting, a little bit later on, we'll look more at the kind of financial details that will be involved in this. Let me just close by giving some headline financial challenges for the year ahead. One, we need to launch a new congregation, which means we'll need to employ someone to head it up, and there'll be all kinds of startup costs and hiring a building and all that, because mission costs money. It did in Paul's day, it does in ours. Two, if we're going to keep planting more congregations, we'll need more people to take on more ministry, which means we must give ourselves to training more people for ministry. And one of the things we need to do is start something like an apprenticeship scheme, where people take a year out of work and they spend a year being trained in Christian ministry on the job here at Emmanuel, so that they're better equipped to serve God for the rest of their lives. Initially, we'll probably need to aim that at the student ministry, where there are lots of needs and lots of opportunities. But having two or three people like that around the place would be a wonderful resource for the whole life of the church. Third thing we particularly want to give our money to is, if we're going to reach out to the world, we want to go on giving more money to our mission partners in the UK and overseas. And when it comes to reaching out in Bristol, we want to make sure we've got money set aside to serve the practical needs of the communities that we're reaching out to. I think as a steering team, and I think as a church, we were very struck by what God says to his people through the book of Micah. How he calls his people to reflect his heart, which means we're called to show his love to the people around us. And I think we understand that when it comes to individuals. We think of our neighbors or our colleagues or our friends, and we want to show them God's love in practical ways. Of course we do. So we lend them a car, we have them over for a meal, we help them decorate their house when they move. And And when it comes to serving the wider community, much of it will happen as just each of us gets on with showing God's love to the people he puts across our paths. But there will be some areas in which we could do more if we pooled our resources. Think of the toddlers groups that we started. To meet that need, we needed to pool resources. And as we launch a new congregation, we'll want to find out, what are the needs of the area that we're moving into? How can we serve the people here? If there are, for example, a lot of elderly folks stuck at home, well, if we pooled resources, maybe we could start a lunch club. We'd be particularly looking at how we might help in the area of debt counselling. That sort of practical love will need resourcing. I need to close. It's easy to think, isn't it, that giving to the church means giving to ourselves. And that's why we feel a little bit uncomfortable about it. No. The grid through which we as a church should look at the money we can pool is not, great, how can we make our lives more comfortable now we have all this money? But, great, how can we grow the church to reach the city so that more and more people are caught up in God's restoration plan? See, the need is vast, and the equation is very simple. The more we give, the more we can do. Let's pray. Father, we want to first of all thank you for just the wonder of being caught up in your eternal purposes, your restoration plan. We thank you for the peace that we enjoy through Christ. And we pray that you would give us hearts that would long to give our lives to serving your eternal purposes. And we pray that that would work itself out, not just in words, but in what we do with our money. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as always, we now have a chance to think or to pray or to talk through what we've just heard God say to us through his word on our own or perhaps with others sitting nearby. If you've got a question, you might like to grab a post-it note. You should find them on the coffee table in front of you or on the floor somewhere near you. If you've got a question, why not write it on that post-it note and then pop it in one of the hats that will be sort of wending their way around in a few minutes' time. But for now, just a time to reflect on our own with others. Please do sit down. And as always, a chance to ask some questions now. Very brief time today, but a few questions that we have got time for. If your question isn't asked, do come and find Mike in the tea break and quiz him in person. Okay, let's start with a nice googly. Mike, you painted, Matthew Paris painted a sort of wonderful picture of the church at its best in this world. So often we see the church at its worst, and actually this wonderful picture of unity and people from different backgrounds coming together and the church making a positive impact just isn't the reality. And what do we make of that?
Yeah, so you can't but be conscious of that, and I was very conscious of that in sort of looking at this sort of material. We're very conscious of how we've fallen short of the vision. But our response to that failing is, first of all, we must put our hands up and say we have fallen short of the vision. But our response mustn't be, therefore, to abandon the vision. Our response actually should commit ourselves to this vision all the more. Because we know it's beautiful. So rather than go, it's a mess, it doesn't work. As we know the time it doesn't work, work all the harder to it working. That's the only response I can think of.
Thank you.
But we need to acknowledge where churches hurt people rather than help people, yeah.
I presume, well, this might be a wrong presumption, but a couple of questions about how, you know, people who are keen to give to the work of the church, but the reality is that they'll be giving out of debt. Student loans, or just, you know, bad financial straits, which just means they would be giving away money that they're borrowing off others, and is that right? Should that be done?
One of the things I did last week looking into this was to try and think through some of those issues. And I have to confess, actually, I looked into them. I thought I sort of understood how tithing in the Old Testament and all that worked. And actually, the more I looked at it, the more I thought, ooh, I need to revisit this. This is massive, and I think I've had it too simplistic. But for all of us, it probably is unwise to give out of money that's not... I can't give money that's not my own in that sense. But all of us... the money that we have, we spend on what? Going out for a beer and having fun. And, you know, the money that we are lent, we use to fund our lives. It means we all have capacity to go without something. To say, actually, this is the money I use to to buy food and clothing. But actually, out of that food and clothing comes all kinds of stuff I could very easily do without. So I would have thought that is the question to ask. Is all of us are able to be generous to some degree, in some measure. All of us are able to be the sort of people who don't just go, it's my money and it's for me, rather than it's God's money. How can I use it for him? Even if that's only in a very small way, it'll be the passion of our hearts to work out a way of doing that. But I don't think we want to lay a burden of guilt on people who really are, you know, up against it. And because one of the things, for example, about the Old Testament tithing system was there are some people who are on the receiving end of giving. That's why the church pools resources. So some people go through a time when they need to be on the receiving end of the generosity of others. That comes out a bit in the 2 Corinthians thing, doesn't it? We give to them, and there'll be another time when they'll be able to give to us. So we've got to be careful we don't lay a burden of a guilt and law on people. But I think all of us have got an opportunity to give in some way, and it is a joy to give. And we'll be missing out if we just say, I can't because I'm a student or something like that.
Thank you. Somebody sort of refers to Acts 2, 44, 45, which is this wonderful picture of the early church. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. So just raises the questions. You mentioned giving so that we can afford to employ a third pastor, giving so that we could employ some apprentices, giving so that we could give more money to mission partners home and abroad. How does that sort of generosity that's talked about in Acts 2 fit into all of that and fit into our financial plans at Emmanuel?
The picture you get in Acts 2 is not... I'm going to say this slightly crudely. It's not communism. That's to say, their selling of their possessions. I'll need to double check this, but my memory is that the verb there is not a once and for all. That we all sold our possessions and put it into a common lot, and we lived the kind of that sort of communal life. But they were in the habit of when there were needs, they met them. It's the kind of thing they regularly did. It was a mark of their life together. Now, we don't know what all those needs were, but clearly some of those needs were sharing money like that enables the church to be the church. And that's to say, if they didn't share the money like that, there'd be people who perhaps would slip away or go under or disappear. So we're asking a 21st version of that is, how do we share our money in order to enable the church to be the church? Some of that goes towards caring for one another, doing practical things for one another. But some of it will go towards setting people aside to do more gospel work, which you get in the New Testament as well. So that's that initial Acts pooling of money. I don't think that's the last word on giving in the New Testament. It's a first word. In other words, their first instinct, very helpful, isn't it? They get what they're part of and they think, right, this is now my life. This is everything to me. So my first thing is, right, pull out my checkbook. It's very revealing. I think that's a challenge to me. But it's not the last word on giving in the New Testament.
Yeah. And something we're trying to think for as a church family, how exactly we do all of this in the best way possible.
Yeah, we're trying to say, how do we make sure we are the sort of people who share money with one another? But what we're thinking is we tend to sort of, we're too quick to give budget heads to things, I suppose. And what it is how can we pull resources so the church can be the church? And that'll mean caring for those who are currently hungry or unemployed. It'll also mean promoting, setting some people aside to do more gospel ministry. If we don't have money to set people aside to do gospel ministry, We can still be the church, we just can't do as much.
Yeah. So back to that, more we give.
So the more we give, the more we can do. But it's not a kind of essential, but it's a good thing, a sensible thing. If you really want to get lots done, you probably want to, and someone's got a gift at doing it, you probably want to free them up to do it. Yeah. But if we haven't got the money to do it, we can't.
Yeah. If we do, we can.
If we do, we can. That's how it kind of works.
Brilliant. We need to pray.
Yeah.
We need to pray for God's help. And Tim Finley is hopefully here and is going to lead us in our prayers.